The joy of the Lord is your strength.
Thank you. Thank you. And I am in desperate need of it this morning. I preached at my church just before I came down here. And as you know, we had to change the order of worship because our two services overlap. And so I told our church, I said, okay, I'm not going to be at the back when we finish, so you can come back, you know, because I always stand at the back, you know, and like a good pastor and shake everybody's hand and let them say, great sermon, pastor, you know, all that stuff, you know. Anyway, so I said, I'm not going to be back there because I'm going to exit stage left. Same thing, you guys. Same thing in my church. No Rush fans, I guess. You know, exit stage left, you know. Anyway, okay, anyway. That's a really bad joke, but anyway. I told him I was going to exit stage left, and sure enough, that's exactly what I did. We have a door right there, and my truck is sitting there, keys in it, engine running, you know, like I just robbed something, you know, and then I go to get up here. But it is a real blessing to be here with you this morning as we open up God's Word. And as I said last week, it's it's a real honor for me to be able to come here and to open up God's Word to you. I trust that it will be a blessing to you. And I would just ask that if you pray during the sermon, I did not say sleep, but when you pray, please ask for a little strength as I am desperately in need of it. And where is Jared, by the way? I don't even see him. Oh, there he is. There he is. You don't look so bad. You know, you look pretty good, you know. I told everybody to be sure and have a little one of those little old-fashioned, you know, the feather or the gong, you know, so that if he falls asleep, you can kind of tickle his nose or gong him on the head, whichever one you want, you know. But anyway, so we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 to 30. So if you would like to pick up your copy of God's Word and open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verse 28 through verse 31. And I would like to invite you all to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before You, as we bow before Your holy Word, we ask, Father, that You would open our hearts, that You would illumine our minds, that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word. I pray, Father, that each and every one of us will walk away from this place changed, and that we would love You deeper than we did when we arrived. I ask, Father, also that Your Holy Spirit would come and would not only impress the Word deep on the hearts of Your people, but that He would give me enablement. And Father, if there's anything that I say this morning that is amiss, I pray, Lord, You would protect Your people from it. That Your church might be edified and that You might be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May you all be seated. The church father Ambrose said, if the whole of Scripture was a feast for the soul, then Romans 8 must be the main dish. End quote. And you know, if he's right that Romans 8 is the main dish, then verses 29 to 30 must be the meat of the main dish. And we have been examining this meat of the sandwich, slice by slice. We looked at one of the slices last week. We'll look at the rest of them this week. And the reason we're doing this is because the more you understand something, the more confident you are in it. You know, when people were switching from PC to Macintosh, and there were several people that did that, some of you are looking at me and saying, what's a PC? There were a lot of PC users, when they went to Macintosh, said, I have no clue how to use this thing. You know, nothing is where it's supposed to be. I'm always looking for this. It always takes me longer to do everything than it did with my PC. And the reason why is because they just weren't familiar with the operating system. But once they got familiar with the operating system, one of the things that they found is that they could do far more with it than they could with their PCs. You see, the more you understand something, the more you understand how it works, the inner workings of it, how it's put together, the more confidence you have in it. It's the same way with tools. My dad used to tell me, you know, if you know how to use a tool and you know how to use it the correct way, you'll be confident with it. It's the same way with salvation. The more we understand salvation, the more confident we are in it. And the more you understand what the content of verses 29 to 30, it will increase your confidence. It will increase your confidence in prayer. Because after all, if God set his love on you before time, if he predestined you to become a love gift for his son, then you can pray with boldness and you can know that he hears you. It increases your confidence in pursuing holiness. You know, some have said that the doctrines of grace, if they are believed by someone, it will create spiritual apathy. You know, after all, if God does it all, if salvation is all his work and not my work, well then I can kick it into neutral and I can live any way I want. I can paint the town red, whatever, you know, I'm in. If that's your attitude, you do not know the doctrines of grace. You have never been touched by God's grace if that is your attitude. You see, the doctrines of grace actually increases our confidence in pursuing holiness. When I know that I am loved by God, when I know that I was in his mind and in his purposes before there was a particle of matter in the universe, that he predestined me to be conformed to his son, that encourages me. That encourages me to pursue that purpose. But it also increases our confidence in evangelism. You know, one of the things about the world that I was raised in, I'm not Reformed Presbyterian in my background. I'm not even Presbyterian in my background. I'm a Baptist. And what that means is I come from what's called the revivalist tradition. Okay, and the revivalist tradition, which I do not ascribe to anymore, but I'm still a Baptist. You can be a Baptist without being a revivalist. It happens, believe it or not. I know you guys are like, no, never, never. It does, actually. There was a few of us out there, you know. But one of the things about the revivalist tradition is that we are taught from a very young age that if you want to get somebody saved, you better pour it on good and you better be effective at it. You better be winsome, you better be funny, you better figure out the story that's going to make them cry or make them laugh or whatever it is, because at the end of the day, whether they said it, which they would never say, but the conversion depends on you. The conversion of the sinner depends upon you. The doctrines of grace say, no. It doesn't depend on us at all. The doctrines of grace say that when I preach the gospel, I have done the only thing that God wants me to do. Because God is the one who gives life to dead hearts and opens blind eyes so that they might see the gospel and might believe. So it gives us an incredible amount of confidence that all I have to do is preach the gospel. That's all I got to do. That's all you guys have to do. Kids, that's all you have to do with your friends. Just preach the gospel. You don't have to be cool. You don't have to wear the right kind of glasses or the right kind of clothes. You don't have to be part of a certain social network. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You just preach it, and God does the rest. So it increases our confidence in evangelism. It also increases our confidence in parenting. You know, it's a blessing to know that my kids' eternal salvation is not bound up in my ability to train them in the way that they should go. Can you imagine if your kids' eternal salvation depended upon them seeing a Christ-like example in you? How many of you think you would have kids that would go to heaven if all they had was looking at you? None of them. Look, as a parent, I fail a lot. Believe it or not, I fail. Do I have any failing parents here? Have any, like, loser parents, you know? I mean, losers, right? I mean, I'm a loser at times, you know? And I'm just so thankful that my kids' eternal salvation is not wrapped up in my successes. You know, it also increases my confidence in marriage. You know, one of the things about marriage, and particularly if you've never read anything from Timothy Keller on the issue of marriage, I would highly recommend it. He's done a fine job on dealing with this issue of justification in relation to marriage. But one of the problems in marriage is, and the world has taught us to do this, is to really look to our spouse as our God. Our spouse gives me all the fulfillment that I need, and she's supposed to be everything for me, and she's my dreams come true, and on and on and on and on and on. And we put so much pressure on our spouses, don't we? So much pressure on them. You see, we get our identity from them. And we put so much pressure on them because here's the thing. Kids, let me give you a little wake-up call. You know, you want to get married one day and that's going to make you completely happy and fulfilled and everything is going to be great. Guess what? It ain't true. You're going to get married, and marriage is a wonderful institution. It's a godly institution. It's a biblical institution. It's a beautiful institution. But when sinners get their hands on it, they really mess it up. And it doesn't look good. And it is hard, and it is difficult, and he or she will break your heart every day almost. They will never measure up. And the reason why is because the thing that will most fill your heart with joy and fulfillment is God, not them. And no human being can handle the pressures of being a God. And these doctrines of grace tell me that my identity is not bound up in my wife, but in my God. She's not the one that loved me before time. She's not the one that predestines me. She's not the one that calls me effectually. She's not the one that justifies me. She's not the one that glorifies me. God is. And I can take the pressure off her, and she can actually joyfully love me and submit to me. And I can love her and give my life to her. And we can fail each other. Because at the end of the day, it's God that's my identity, not her. So these wonderful doctrines of grace are really the basis of Christian joy. I like what N.T. Wright, I don't like a lot of what N.T. Wright says. Matter of fact, I'm getting to the point where I don't like hardly anything that he says. But the one thing he does say that I do like is that this subject that we're dealing with is the basis of Christian joy. It's where Christian joy comes from. So with that, let's look at God's invincible purpose and our exceeding joy. We looked at the invincible purpose as being the fact that in verse 29 that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's our secondary purpose. The primary purpose is so that The son might be the prototokos, the chief one among many brethren. And so my being conformed to the image of Christ is really about giving glory to the one in whom's image I am. But we also see here a process. The process by which that invincible purpose happens. And there are five unbreakable links in this process. Some have called it the golden chain of assurance. And each of these links are absolutely unbreakable. And so we find that the first link, the first unbreakable link in this process that leads to God's invincible purpose and my exceeding joy is that God foreknew me with a sovereign love before time. We spent the entire time last week talking about that. That foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time to see what I would do and then choose me because he knew I would choose him. This is not the doctrine of reaction. This is the doctrine of election. And what foreknowledge means is not foresight, not foreknowledge of actions, but rather forelove. That he knew me before the foundation of the world, just like he knew his people Israel. That's what Paul means in chapter 11 when he says, will he reject his people whom he what? Foreknew. He foreknew us. He loved us before time. I will never grow tired of hearing that statement. My people, they hear two things over and over and over again, and I think they might sometimes get tired of it. Hopefully they're not. And that is, they hear justification, imputation of righteousness specifically, every Sunday. And the reason why is because R.C. Sproul scared me to death one pastor's conference and told me that you will go to hell if you do not tell your people every Sunday that they've been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Something like that. And so I said, okay, R.C., I will never, ever step in the pulpit without saying that. And I tried to keep that promise. But the other thing that I tell them is that they've been loved before time. You know what? That's so important. You know what? That's why that's so important? Because God's love for me then has nothing to do with what I've done. His love doesn't decrease when I fail. And his love doesn't increase when I succeed. He loved me before I was even born. We see that actually in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul actually replaces the word foreknowledge with the word choice. He chose us, Paul says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's our purpose. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the primary purpose. And so this election is virtually synonymous with foreknowledge. When God foreknew me, he chose me. He chose you. And so I want to look at the second thing this morning. And we talked about all that. I don't want to get into it again. But this morning I want to look at the second unbreakable link in the process that brings to pass God's invincible purpose and my exceeding joy. The second thing is that God predetermined that you would be like his son. Verse 29. In verse 29 he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What is predestined? I remember being in Bible college. When you come into Bible college, and I was Arminian as the day is long. If you're wondering what that is, be sure to talk to your. I'm not Arminian. I was Arminian, and your elders can help you to kind of navigate what that means and the differences. But I remember going to college, and someone. I mean, you walk into the dorms, man. There's like like the bodies of decapitated Arminians all over the floor, you know, and Calvin is standing around, okay, bring another one, you know, it's like, wow, you know, and I just, you know, and I kind of stepped into that, you know, and I'm like, you believe in predestination? Yeah, you know, and they're like, you don't? I'm like, no. So they're sharpening up the sword. I'm only kidding. They really didn't. They didn't hurt anybody. But anyway, it was just your feelings. But I said no. And the guy looked at me. And one of the students, he looked, who was actually became my best man in my wedding. He said to me, he says, "You can't not believe in predestination." I said, "Why not?" He says, "Because it's in the Bible. It's right there, predestined." What, are you going to say no? Oh, okay. Well, then he had me perked, right? And then I ultimately had my head removed from my body, and I became one of the vanquished Arminians. But by God's grace, wonderful, wonderful things happened through that conversion. But anyway, what is this predestined? What is it to be predestined? Well, it speaks of the end. It speaks of the end or the destiny that God has set you on. It's an intensified form of marking out boundaries. The final purpose is that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so by a decision marked out in eternity past, God has ordained and established from eternity past what our future in eternity future will look like. So in other words, in eternity past, he determines our present and our future. So he determines, ordains in the past what will happen in the end. And so God has determined an intimate love relationship with a certain people. He has established it by his decree, and based on that decision in the past, he predestines the future, the end, the final purpose. What that means is that he marked out from the beginning the very end. Basically, what that means is that according to Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, God wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life the name of every person that he foreloved. Every object of his foreknowledge he wrote in his book. And he said, they will be conformed to the image of my son, and they will glorify him forever. That is what you've been predestined to. And here's the awesome thing. It can't not happen. It can't not happen. All that God has intended to do was determined from the very beginning, and it will happen. Acts 4:28 says that whatever his hand and purpose predestines will occur. I love what the Westminster Confession says. That God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You say, well, how do I know that what is happening right now is ordained? Because it happened. And because it happened, it has been ordained by God. And what that means is that if God ordains your salvation, if he ordains mine, if he ordains that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it will happen. You say, but what if I sin really, 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 really bad? It will happen. But what if I, what is going on here? Am I speaking Russian? It will happen. Why? Because God has ordained it so. And whatever he ordains will come to pass. So foreknowledge speaks of his choice. And that choice of God for you is a love before time. You call it election. Predestination speaks of the result of that choice. So whoever he foreknew, he predestined. And so I want you to, with that, I want to look at the next one. You drop down to verse 30. It says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Okay? This is the third unbreakable link in the process that brings to pass God's invincible purpose and my joy. And that is that God has effectually called you into his purpose. Effectually. I love that word. Effectually. I also like the word effectively. And I also like the word irresistibly. Because they all speak to this issue of calling. Notice what he says. Now, also I want you to notice before we read it. If you look at foreknowledge and predestination, that all happens in eternity past. But once we get to calling, it moves into time. Moves into time. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. What do we mean by call? Does it mean that God just kind of invited us? Hey, we're having a party in the kingdom. Love to have you. Did I send you an invite? You know, this is not the universal call of the gospel like we talked about last week. This is not the universal call. This is a different kind of call. This is what theologians call the effectual call, or the effective call, or the irresistible call, or the gracious call. You see, this calling is not an external calling that hits the ears and then you can choose whether you're going to say yes or no. That's not the kind of calling it is. This is an internal call. This is what we might call, or what we can call, or what we will call, the mighty work of regeneration. This effectual call is the same thing that Jesus initiated when he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus came forth. As we said last week, Lazarus did not give himself life. He did not give himself life any more than the darkness produced light when God said, let there be light. But this call is that God creates what he calls for. He creates what he calls for. What I love about this is that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God uses to regenerate your dead heart before you came to Christ. Isn't that amazing? The power of the resurrection is what God brings to bear in this calling. In Romans 1:7, it says, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, called to be saints, called to be holy. This call is connected to a purpose, and that purpose is that God is going to redeem a bride for his son, and he calls us to that purpose. I want you to think about the church, the word church. Anybody know what the Greek word for church is? Ekklesia, right? Ekklesia. It comes from, it's the noun, but it comes from the verb ekkaleo. And ekkaleo is made up of two words. It's a compound verb. Kaleo means to call. And ek, the preposition that's connected to it, is out of. So it's to call out of. And so what the Church of Jesus Christ is, it is a collection of people that have been called out of darkness, called out of death, called out of sin, called out of wickedness, called out of unbelief, and have been given eternal life. And so we are called. Now, I'm going to answer a real quick question, because some will ask, and I don't know if that would happen in this church, but some would ask, okay, Pastor Kenny, I totally get foreknowledge. I totally get what you're saying about predestination. And I totally get what you're saying there about effectual call. But does that mean we don't have a free will? Does that mean that we don't have a free will? Or are we not free? And my answer to that question is, you are free to choose whatever you want. Now, some people say, oh, free to choose whatever I want. So that means I can either choose righteousness or sin. I can choose either one without any inclination one way or the other, right? Does a sinner want righteousness? What does a sinner want? Tell me, what's a sinner want? Sin. He wants rebellion. And guess what? He uses his free will to choose exactly that. Now, let me say this. When we say that we believe in free will, what we're essentially saying, and I'm saying we as in us people, I'm not talking about those who have their heads lopped off and are laying on the floor of my dorm back in college. I mean those of us, we say that we believe in free will. But we don't say that we believe we have liberty. In other words, we have the freedom to choose what we want. All of you are here this morning because you wanted to be here more than you didn't want to be here. Right? Some of you are like saying, well, actually, I kind of wanted to stay in bed. I kind of wanted to do something else. But no, but you're here, so you wanted this more than you wanted that. Because if you'd done that, then you'd feel guilty and all that, and you'd feel bad, and the pastor calls you and says, where were you, and all this stuff. And you don't want to do that, so I came here. So you chose what you wanted. We have the freedom to choose. But as Augustine taught us, we do not have the liberty to choose righteousness. See, that's why the book of Romans calls us slaves to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are utterly unable and unwilling to choose Christ and to and embrace righteousness. And so what does God do? God comes to us and he says, let there be life. And there's life. It's the effectual call. And the first breath of our new life is I believe. I believe. It's the effectual call. It's the effectual call. And this is a call that you cannot say no to. This is not a call that you're going to say, well, I got an Xbox, I'm good. You know, I'm going to play. No. You will always obey this call. It is utterly irresistible. You know, this is so important to understand in terms of evangelistic methodology. Because as I said in the very beginning, we often tell ourselves, or at least believe, that somehow a person's conversion depends upon us. Even in churches, you know, churches that believe that conversion depends upon them will do many strange things, like create a worship experience that will appeal to your unbelieving friends. Well, if my worship experience appeals to my unbelieving friends, it's probably not worship. At least it's not worship of God, anyway. But we do that. Why do we do that? Because we think it depends upon us. And what God wants us to know, and understanding this thing called the effectual call, it tells me that the only thing I must do is preach the gospel. And God brings the conversion. And if that person is foreloved and predestined, they will respond ultimately to that effectual call. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but they will. Because it is irresistible. Fourthly, God freely justified you because of Christ. He freely justified you because of Christ. You know, at the very moment that the Holy Spirit calls you with that effectual call, the very moment that you breathe new life and you believe the gospel, at that very moment, God justifies you. He justifies you. Now, there are two things that happen that are really important to understand when we talk about this. At the moment of justification, God is giving to you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's imputing it to you. Okay, I just said that because RC could be listening. Okay, but that's exactly what justification is. That God takes the active righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputes it to your account. He puts it on your account. It's yours now. This is amazing. He gives me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God is imputing to you the perfections of Christ, the perfect life of Christ. And then secondly, at the same moment, all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your sin against God is taken away from you and it is placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ, and this is the beauty of justification. On the cross, God treats Jesus as if he lived your life. And by faith in him, he treats you like you lived his. That's the beauty of it. And so now, clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, God looks at you. And he doesn't see sin. He doesn't see unrighteousness. He sees his son. That's you. I mean, think of that. Everything that is true of Jesus is true of you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All my sins have been forgiven. I have been imputed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the most amazing truth in the world. Do you realize there's not a single world of religion anywhere that teaches anything close to this? That the righteousness of the perfect Son of God is given to me freely, without cost, and nothing legal against me can ever stand. That's amazing. Now, let me ask you a very important question. We have hit four verbs here. Four verbs, right? And they're all action words. That's what verbs are, right, kids? We talked about grammar. Grammar is good, right, kids? Remember that? Grammar is good because God is a God of grammar. Okay? But these are verbs and they are action words. Who's the subject? Who's the subject of each of these verbs? Who?
God.
God. God is. Which one of these verbs have you as the subject? None of them. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. You did nothing. I did nothing. I mean, all I did was just sit there in my sin, and God gave me life. And I believe. That was it. Is it. This is the most amazing news that anyone has ever heard. And those whom he justified, what? What's the fifth unbreakable link in the process that brings to pass the invincible purposes of God and my exceeding joy? What is it? God will glorify you with absolute certainty. God will glorify you. As with foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification, these are all inseparable, unbreakable links. And I want you to know that even though I said God will glorify you, the verb is not in the future. Remember this from last week? The verb, and the fancy word is aorist, which means it's in the past tense. Now that's weird because where does glorification happen? Can someone tell me where does glorification happen? Is that something that happens in the past? Where does it happen? Tell me. In the future, in heaven, in eternity future, right? That's when it happens. And yet Paul states it in the past. You know why? Because he wants us to know that our future glorification is so certain that you can consider it done. It's in the past. We're glorified. We're glorified. It's a done deal. And so if you're in Christ this morning, you can be absolutely certain that you will see and you will experience that eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you know that? You will see glory. The day is going to come. You will see it. I was watching a video yesterday. I'm a big space fan. I love, space race. I love the space race. I grew up in Florida. Man, I mean, I had books and scrapbooks of Apollo 11 and Apollo 13. I mean, all of them, you know. I love Skylab. I mean, I was just a junkie for this stuff as a kid. I wanted to be an astronaut. That's all I ever wanted to do, you know. And my mom finally had to tell me, you're probably never going to be one. You know, I love my mom because she's just giving me the truth, you know. It's not going to happen, kid. I'm sorry, you know. Hey, you might be able to wash the rocket, you know. No, she didn't say that. But I loved space. I just loved it. And I was watching this video the other day and watching the juxtaposition of Kennedy, of JFK, saying that we choose to go to the moon, and then watching Apollo 11 take off. And it was just glory. I mean, glory. That fire, you know, it was just shooting up. And I mean, it's like, wow, this is the greatest thing man has ever done. I still believe that. We went to the moon. Why do I love that? It's because my heart wants glory. It loves glory. It looks for glory everywhere. I'm a glory magnet. But Apollo 11 is a fading glory. The space program is a fading glory. Everything is a fading glory. The day will come when I will see real glory. Real glory. Why do people go to movies and see big movies like Lord of the Rings? Why? Because they want glory. Even unbelievers want glory. But for those of us who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified, we will see ineffable glory. We will see it. And it will not be like Moses, who could only see a reflection of God's glory. But we will see him face to face. Face to face. And our faces will shine like the sun. And all of this started in eternity past, and it will be completed in eternity future. You know, I have to tell you that there are very few passages of Scripture that bring joy to my heart like this one does. This is my exceeding joy. Because you see, I struggle pretty heavily with sin. I do. And you do too. And you know, God called me out of a very, very dark place. Very dark place. And don't think that you weren't in a dark place before he called you, because your darkness was every bit as dark as my darkness was. You might have had a little bit of fluorescent righteousness shining about, but it was darkness. And I remember vividly the moment that God called me out of that darkness into the light. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was sitting on my couch in my apartment. My arm was bandaged up from here to here because in a fit of alcohol, drug-induced rage, I somehow managed to get my hand through a television set. And when I brought my hand out, it actually cut my wrist. I still have the scar from it. I cut it and it severed a major artery and I nearly bled out in my living room. And my father-in-law, my father-in-law just so happened to come in and he saw it. He stopped the bleeding and saved my life. But there I am with my bandage wrapped around my arm, living with the consequences of my rebellion against God. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, all of a sudden, I'm thinking of a verse in the Bible. I don't even know what it is. I have no evangelist there. Nobody came by with a track or anything. Nobody came with a Bible. I'm just sitting there thinking of a verse of Scripture. And to this day, I can't tell you what that verse was. Can't tell you. A verse that maybe a Sunday school teacher at some point, maybe I went to Awana or something like that, and there was a verse. I didn't know what it was. But I went in, and even the biggest pagan has a Bible somewhere in their house. And I had one. And I dusted it off, and I just decided I'm going to start looking through here to try to find that verse, which that's like, talk about needle in a haystack, right? I don't even know where. Is it Old Testament, New Testament? I don't know. You know, I'm just going to look around until I find it, you know. But things started popping off the page at me. I remember reading certain things like, oh, wow, I remember that story. Oh, I didn't know it ended like that. And I said, I want to read this. I've got nothing but time. And I want to read this from Genesis 1. And I sat down and I started reading the Bible. And I have to tell you, I got into the law and it was a little heavy for me. I was like, Leviticus? I was like, ugh. Okay, you know, I got the point. But as I started moving through Scripture, I became convinced. You know, one of the graces that God did give me as a kid is that I knew what the gospel was. At least in its very cursory form, I knew what the gospel was. As a little kid, I knew what it was. I just hated it. Didn't want any part of it. But I remember sitting there, and I became convinced that if I died right now, if I would have bled out on the floor there, I would have gone to hell, and I would have deserved every single year of it. I was convinced of that. Not just because I was a bad guy, but because the Bible was really clear that even the best people are bad guys. They were all sinners, and we all deserve the same Christless eternity. And I was sitting there weeping, tears out of my eye. And I remember praying, and I said, God, and I'm blubbering, but I do remember these words. I said, God, you're my only hope. You're my only hope. And it wasn't because I wanted him to rescue me out of this that I've gotten myself into. It's because I wanted him to rescue me from the eternity I was headed toward. At that moment, God called me. He called me. He woke me up. And I could see Christ. I could see him. I saw the most amazing person and the most amazing truth I'd ever seen, ever heard. And I believed. I believed. And the thing about it is, I didn't know the doctrine of imputation. I didn't even know the word existed. But I knew what it felt like. It feels like freedom. That's what it feels like. And I was so overcome by this. I was so overwhelmed by God's grace in my life. I remember saying, God, I just want to serve you. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go. I will do it. And I got myself involved in a church. I ended up going to Bible college. I was in Bible college like 9 months after that. And it was there when God started teaching me the wonderful doctrines of grace. He started to tell me what happened. He explained to me, this is what happened to you sitting on that couch in your living room. This is what happened to you. And he taught me about foreknowledge. And he taught me about predestination. He taught me about calling. He taught me about this wonderful thing called justification. He taught me about my future glorification. And I have to tell you that these truths have rescued me on numerous occasions, because as I said, I still struggle with sin. There's not a day that goes by that I do not say with Paul in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if I did not have verses 29 to 30, I would conclude, I am not a believer, I can't be a believer. But you see, the thing about grace is you do not define yourself according to your sin. You define yourself according to grace. And over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit would take me to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. And in my darkness and in my doubt, he would say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's the truth of this text that has caused me to stand up free and give myself again to the pursuit of holiness, because this is a God who loved me. And this is a God who is determined from eternity past that I will be his. If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. No one. Let's bow together. Just in the quietness of your heart, I would just ask that you just think about and meditate upon these doctrines of grace that the Apostle Paul has laid out for us. Have you thanked God for his indescribable gift? Have you allowed it to pull you out of the depth of despair and despondency? Have you allowed it to drive you to worship? Has it quickened your affections for God? Because that's exactly why God has given it to us. Father, as we bow before your sovereign throne, we acknowledge, Father, that the only thing we ever brought to our salvation is our sin. Father, you loved us before time. You predetermined that you would make us like your Son. You called us with an irresistible call. You imputed to us the very righteousness of your Son. And you wrote in your book our names from the foundation of the world that assure us that we will be with you in your glory. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we ask, Lord, that it would change us, that it would transform us, that it would encourage our hearts so that we might live in a way that will glorify your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.